I don't know whether it was the songs chosen and their familiarity to us, or the extra voices that we have this morning, but I kind of wish we'd just kept singing. There was some beautiful singing this morning. And the songs put our focus on God and upon Jesus, the Savior. And we want to talk this morning about Jesus. I had Brother Bill read from the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 18 through 25, because those verses tell us of the birth of Christ, the promise of the coming Savior, who He would be, and at least to some extent, what His purpose would be. And I'm well aware that as we move into this time of year, we're going to hear a lot about Jesus and His birth, and we're going to hear about peace and goodwill toward men. We're going to hear about how He was kind and He was generous and He was helpful and He was a balm to the world, and how there were great blessings as a result of Him. And certainly all of those things are right and true. And don't worry, I told you once before, I don't preach about Christmas, but there are some principles that we can touch on at this time of year that help us deal with some of the things that are talked about. And we want to look at Jesus because we need to recognize who Jesus really is. And as the question on the screen says, who is Jesus to you? What do you think about Jesus? What does He mean to you? And as pointed out, the world, especially this time of year, even in this world of folks trying to destroy the gospel and remove God from our minds, this time of year, we hear a lot about the peace and grace and blessings of Jesus. And certainly we recognize that Jesus, because of who He is, ought to mean more to us than anything in this world. We recognize that, as Paul told the Roman brethren, that while we were sinners, God sent Christ to die for our sins. That in itself should make Him important to us. And as Jesus called out, as is recorded in Matthew chapter 11, He calls us to come to Him and find rest. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But one of the things we need to notice when we read that passage, He talks about coming to Him for rest, but He also says, take my yoke upon you. There's more to Jesus than just peace and grace and blessings. And we need to understand that. Certainly, we talked just a few weeks, in fact, just last week, I believe, we talked about peace and how Jesus expressed His desire for peace upon His apostles and leaving His peace upon them. And we come to Jesus because we want peace, and Jesus is to be our peace. That's a part of what He ought to mean to us, an inner peace. In fact, Paul told the Ephesian brethren, He Himself is our peace. Certainly he's talking in particular in reference to bringing the two groups together, the Jew and Gentile, into one. It is through Him that we can all come to know peace, and even we can extend that to the point that we recognize that if we could get everyone to put their mind on Christ, we could have peace among the nations and throughout the world. Even the kind of peace that the world talks about. But Jesus is an inner peace. It is a peace that is beyond all comprehension and understanding. In the Colossian letter, the Apostle Paul said, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Earlier in that same letter, in Colossians chapter 1, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of Him to dwell, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And certainly, once again, we recognize that Paul's talking about that peace among the peoples, that everyone coming to Christ through His blood can live at peace and know peace. And as Paul told the Philippian brethren, and we made reference to this last week, that this peace of God is a peace that surpasses all comprehension. Not only that, but that peace will guard our hearts and minds. And it is a peace that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is peace. And we should think of Him as peace. And when we think of Christ, we should think of peace and tranquility. Peace among men. Goodwill to all the earth, certainly. These are things that should be associated with Christ. And these are things that's easy for us to associate with Christ. These are things we look for. We want to know peace and comfort and shelter and blessings. And in line with this idea of peace, we also recognize that Jesus is a healer. One of the songs, I think it's in this song book, The Great Physician, I know it's in some other song books, talks about His healing and His desire to heal us. But we recognize that it's not a physical healing, it's a spiritual healing. A healing us from the sin sickness. Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The righteous don't need to be healed. They're in good spiritual health. Jesus came to bring back those who had strayed from the path of righteousness and uprightness. Certainly when we look at the message of Isaiah in chapter 59, verse 1 and 2, a passage familiar to most of us, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor His ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." We recognize the need for Jesus as a healer, as a spiritual physician. In fact, we seek out that when we begin to understand the condition that we're in, the sin-sick soul that is ours in the world. We seek out healing. It's a part of that process that comes through study that we made reference to in our Bible class this morning. When we recognize our weakness and our frailty, we start looking for someone to heal us, just as we would in the physical world. And we look to Christ and we see that He is a healer. And we think about Him as a healer because that brings us blessing. That brings us benefit. It helps us to feel better about ourselves when we are in good spiritual health, just as when we're in good physical health. So we seek out Christ as a healer. We even look to Christ as an example. In fact, that's one of the messages that we'll hear over the coming months. And certainly it's a message that we ought to be preaching to the world. Don't get me wrong. And that is that Jesus is our example. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 said, "You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." Jesus is held up as an example, even among the people of the world. He's an example of one who gets along and who has peace and who strives to help others and to do good. And certainly these are ways in which we ought to follow His example as well. And one of the things that is promoted in regards to the example of Christ is His example of bearing up under suffering. And we ought to be able to do that. We ought to look with love upon our enemies, even those that are persecuting and hurting us and harming us. We ought to look upon them with love and with care and concern. Certainly, this is a popular idea. Not just among those of us in the body of Christ who truly understand what He's talking about there, but a popular idea in the world as well. Love everybody. Just like Jesus did. He loved everybody. We're told in the book of Hebrews chapter 5, "Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things He suffered, and having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation." Jesus is not just an example in doing good, he's also an example in obedience. And here we start stepping into the area that a lot of people don't like to think about in regard to Jesus. Also, we read in the Philippian letter, the Apostle Paul says in verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found, he tells us in verse 8, in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And once again, here's that image of one humbling himself into a servant and serving and helping others, but it is also an image of obedience, of submission. We read in Acts chapter 10, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed from the devil, for God was with him. Jesus is our example. And for the most part, the great majority of the world who gives any attention to religion and to rightness and morality would look to him as an example and call upon him as an example. They get kind of iffy when they get to that obedience part. Don't want to be so strict in regards to that. But these things that we see here, peace, healer, and example, are things that are easy for us to look to Jesus, and almost anyone looks to Jesus and says, that's what he is. Yes, that's who he is. He's good, he's kind, he's helpful. He's all about peace and getting along and loving everyone. Helping everyone to feel good and right about themselves. And there are even many that will look and say, he's a Savior. That's exactly what the text tells us. That this child that Mary was carrying was going to be, actually was, the Savior, not just of his people, but of all the world. He's the one who preserves. He's a rescuer. And here again is an image that a lot of folks can grab a hold of. He's there. He's going to save me. He's going to rescue me from myself. He's going to preserve me. The Son of Man, Luke tells us, came to seek and to save that which was lost. But different from the image that the world seems to have about Jesus as a Savior, the Scripture tells us he's not saving us in this life. He's saving us for eternity. Don't leave here and say, Dan said we're not saved here. We are saved here, but we're saved here for heaven. It's not about saving us from the wicked of this world so that everything goes well for us here. It's about preparing us to be in heaven with God. In fact, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Jesus is here to save us for heaven. A prepared people is who we're supposed to be for a prepared place. That's the point that's made in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Certainly Jesus was speaking particularly to his apostles and the things that were prepared for them. But the message extends to us through the teaching of the apostles that we are to be a people that are prepared to go to a place that's been prepared for us, to heaven. As Savior, Jesus has left a will for us. He's a testator. He's one who has provided a means and a way by which we can be saved. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 through 17, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Now the point that the Hebrew writer makes to us here is both that Jesus gave us a covenant and that that covenant is enforced because Jesus died. Many of us at some time or another, probably all of us at some time or another, have dealt with the loss of a loved one and a will that they may have had. Some maybe more acutely aware than others, but we recognize that will has absolutely no force while that person is still alive. I understand my mom and dad both have wills. They had them written out before they started traveling all over the country a few years ago, just in case something happened. But you know what? That will didn't do any of us any good at all. Probably ain't going to help much in the long run anyway, but, you know, that will doesn't determine what I get while mom and dad's still alive. It has no force whatsoever. But when they pass on, it does have force. So years ago when my grandfather passed away, I actually was mentioned in the will. Because I got some of his tools. I actually just said, "Dan, it's my tools," or something to that effect. My grandfather had those tools for ages, and he told me for ages, "I'm going to give you my tools when I die." But that didn't mean I could just go in there and get any of the tools out of the shed anytime I wanted and take them home with me. There were a few he gave me at random times for various reasons, usually because he thought I could use them. But once he passed away, the force of that will came into effect and his tools were mine. I wasn't using tools that much anymore, so they didn't help me as much as they might have years before. But it wasn't in effect until he died. The will of Christ, the message of salvation, the freedom from sin that came through the covenant that Christ made with us came into effect when he died. From that point forward, it has been the force of law in the eyes of God. Jesus is the testator. He is the one who made the will, and he's the one who died such that the will comes into effect. And this testament, this covenant that we have, provides us with eternal life. Do we see Jesus as the one who gave us the covenant that allows us to have eternal life? That testament tells us certain things. There are conditions involved. We have Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 here because that's one of the things that's taught there. Certainly there are other passages that talk about this as well. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieves has been condemned or shall be condemned. Or Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, another familiar passage to us. Not everyone that says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. James tells us in James chapter 1 that if we look into the perfect law of liberty, or the perfect law, the law of liberty, and then we walk away and forget what it says, it doesn't do us any good. But if we listen to what it has to say and we remember what it says and we make ourselves an active doer of the word, then we receive the benefits. We also need to recognize in acknowledging that Jesus is the testator, that he's the one that gave us the will that would allow us to enter into heaven, that any will other than that is a fake. Oh, I made mention of my parents' will. I assume it's still out there somewhere. I got some very creative brothers and sisters. They're not deceptive, but they're very creative. One of them might sit down and write out something to make it seem like it was written by mom and dad and presented and say, when they pass away, say, here is the real will of mom and dad. I don't know why they would do that, because it's probably going to be giving us bills anyway, but you know, they might do that. But that will would be forged. It would be a fake. It would have no force whatsoever. It wouldn't do any good. It could be proven as a fake by looking at the real, comparing it with things that had been done by them before, and this, it could be shown that it was fake. That's what Paul says about those who are going about preaching another gospel, which is not another gospel, but some who have adulterated the gospel of Christ. And he told the Galatian brethren that even if we or an angel from heaven were to preach another gospel to you than that which has been preached to you, there'd be a curse. I suspect if my sister or my brothers were to write a forged will, they'd probably be blackballed by the family, at least for a little while. They're to be accursed. Why? Because they're presenting a forgery. They're not presenting the will of God. We need to make sure that we see Jesus as the one who has provided us with the covenant that allows us to get to heaven, that allows us to enjoy the blessings, the covenant that helps us to enjoy the peace that He has provided, the healing that is His. See, it's not just enough to recognize Him as peace and a healer and a good example. We must acknowledge Him as the giver of law and the Savior through that law. And even more, we need to acknowledge Him as high priest, or a term that might be more familiar to us today, as mediator. Of course, those of us here have studied the Old Testament. We understand the concept of high priest and a priest, at least to some degree, maybe not to the same degree that the Jews that read the book of Hebrews initially understood. But we understand that high priest, at least in a general sense, is a mediator between us and God. He goes on our behalf. And we need to see Jesus as high priest. Therefore, holy brethren, the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 3, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. In chapter 9 and verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Or Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good deeds. And once more from the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 21 through 24, they indeed became priests without an oath, talking about the Levitical priesthood, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind, you are priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priest, on one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing, but Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Now, maybe to understand all of what the Hebrew writer says there, we need to get some comprehension and understanding of the priest system of the Israelites, but studying and reading from the Old Testament has taught us enough to know that they were mere men. And even the one who was designated as high priest was only high priest as long as he was alive. The sacrifices that they offered had to be offered every year, every month, every week, some every day, because they were lacking in their ability. But Jesus is now our high priest. And he will always be our high priest. He's the one that we go to in order to approach God. In order to find atonement and sacrifice. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And in verse 12, but he, having offered the one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Of course, we recognize he's not only the high priest, he's the sacrifice that the high priest offered once for all. And therefore, he is our high priest. He is our intercessor, our mediator. He is the one between us and God. He is the only way that we can come to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He intercedes on our behalf. We need to see him as that. Certainly the Hebrew letter is full of the imagery of high priest and mediator. In chapter 8 and verse 6, he's now obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. Chapter 9 and verse 15, for this reason he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. He's a mediator so we can receive eternity. In verse 24 of Hebrews 9, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You wonder how he can have a better priesthood, be a better mediator than the high priest of Israel? Because he's entered into the temple where God lives, not the copy of God's dwelling place here on earth. And of course, the Hebrew writer emphasizes that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And that takes us back to Jesus as example. Our high priest is our example. Our high priest has dealt with anything that we may have to deal with and overcome it. And that makes him an excellent mediator on our behalf. He is both God and man. He intercedes for us. He's more than just peace and healer, more than just a good example. He's the Savior. He's the one that provided the means by which we can be saved, and he's the one that intercedes on our behalf. And he is authority. He is head. What the world around us sees when they see Christ is peace and comfort and safety. But in order to comprehend and fully take advantage of the peace and comfort and safety that is found in Christ, we have to submit to him as head. We've got to let him be our ruler. He's got to be the authority. All authority, we're told in the book of Matthew, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As we've mentioned before, we don't have kings in this country. So we may not fully comprehend what it means to sit on the right hand of the throne of the king. But basically what it means is the only one with more power than the guy on the right hand is the guy sitting on the throne. Certainly we read in the Corinthian letter, I don't have it up on the screen, but in the Corinthian letter where we're told, Paul told those brethren, God gave him all power. But it's well known that the one who gave Christ all power is also in power above him. Christ has all authority. We're to do all things in accordance with the name of Jesus. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Moses long ago said there would be a prophet arisen. Acts chapter 3 and verse 22 and 23. There we have recorded in one of the sermons presented, Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Jesus is peace, and healer, and example. But if we don't accept Him as head, as authority in our life, we'll be destroyed. We'll have no peace. We won't be healed. We need to submit ourselves to the will of God. Jesus Christ is authority. Several times in Scripture, the imagery of head is used to describe who Christ is to us. And it's a very fitting illustration. For one thing, it's an illustration that every single one of us can comprehend and understand. There's not a one of us here that does not have a head. And we are well aware that it is our head that controls all the actions of our body. I don't know of any explanation regarding authority and the power that Jesus should have over us as His children, as His body, that would be any better. The image of Him as head, and the head of every man is Christ. Man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11. The head of the body is Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. He is also the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He himself will come to have first place in everything. You've been called for this purpose, Peter tells us, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps, and takes us back almost to where we started. Jesus as example means Jesus as head, ruler, authority, controlling force. If our body fails to follow the instructions of the head, we recognize, rightly so, that there's something wrong. And we try to find out why that particular part of the body is not functioning according to the direction of the head. It is not enough for us to see Jesus as peace and blessings and healing. And when we see Jesus as example, we must understand all that that entails. It carries us to Christ, the supreme ruler over who we are and what we do. It's wonderful to think of Jesus as the solution for all our problems. But if we want Him to be the solution for our problems, we have to follow the solution He's given. We've got to follow His instruction. Let Jesus be the head of you. Let Him take control of you. As we've said before, He's not to be your co-pilot. He better be your pilot. If He's co-pilot, you're in the wrong seat. He's got to have control. Or else we can never know the blessings and peace that are going to come. We need to give attention to Jesus as ruler. Look diligently into your heart this morning. Are you letting Jesus control your life? If not, turn to us. As we presented in the lesson a few weeks ago, give up and let Him do His heart. Submit yourself to His will, His testimony.
covenant that we make that will allow us to enter into heaven for all eternity. Confess your belief in Jesus as the Son of God, keep your life holy over Him, turning away from the things of the world. You can be buried in baptism and add your sins, washed away if you've never done so. In doing so, you will be added to the body of Christ. You will become a part of the kingdom of God. And you can have hope of eternity with God when this life is over. If you've done that in the past and you look at your life this morning and you find that you've strayed, then it's time to come back. Let go of the reins and let Jesus have them back. Confess your wrongs. He's promised He will wipe them away as if they've never been. All we must do is turn away from our wickedness and give ourselves wholly to Him. If you look this morning and find that you're subject in some way to confession, if you come, let your desire be my Lord, stand in the sanctuary.